Our text this morning is found in verse 6 of John chapter 11 that we read earlier. John chapter 11 verse 6, which says, "When he had heard therefore that he was sick," that's Lazarus, was sick, "Jesus abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Why abide? That's the word that we have translated from the word meno, which means to wait, to remain, or to stay. And to Mary and Martha, perhaps looking at their sick brother and their dying brother, this may have been seen as a waste of time. If you look at verse 21, we can see that from Martha. She says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you turn the page to verse 32, exactly the same words are said by Mary. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, of course, Martha also said that that she knew that as Christ was the Son of God, that whatsoever Jesus asks of God, God will give it to him. And sometimes we may feel like this. We may be going particularly through a difficult time. We may have an illness. We may have a stress that we just can't seem to shake off. And each of us, sometimes we feel as if we've reached our limit. And we see here that we have this delay. And sometimes we may think, why is relief for this tarrying? So I intend to answer that question this morning. Why does relief tarry? So just to get us into the context of where we are in the Bible and in this ministry of Jesus, John chapter 9 is where he heals the man that was born blind, which then led to a little bit of animosity. And then in John 10, we have about the sheep and the shepherd and the door. And then in verses 15 of this is chapter John chapter 10, verses 15, 17, 18, 25, Jesus points to himself as the Son of God, and he culminates that in verse 30, where he says, "I and my Father are one." And this then led the Jews to take up stones to stone him. And then we see in verse 40 that he went away, and you see that word, you may see that word beyond. He went away beyond Jordan, which just means to the other side of Jordan. If in your Bible you've got the Holy Land during our Lord's ministry, you will see that that goes to neighbouring Perea, if you've got that particular map. And we reach John 11, and this is this issue, this hard time this family has. And we can note, first of all, and this we could say is the main thrust of the message, is that this doesn't mean that Jesus does not love. Our verse is verse 6, but if you go back to the previous verse, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Repetition is there. And that repetition is clear that it is the same love that Jesus had for Martha, he has for Mary, and he also has for Lazarus. And Jesus says this about the love of his friends, and this is in John 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And what a standard that is to uphold. What a standard that Jesus reaches, and only Jesus can reach. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The Father's love is unbreakable. The Father's love is unmeasurable, and the Father's love is unmatchable. And Paul writes in Ephesians 3 verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And F.B. Myers says this about that verse that we're picking out before our text verse, verse 5, about Jesus loving Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He says this: in the forefront of this marvellous chapter stands the affirmation. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, as if to teach us that at the very heart and foundation of all God's dealings with us, however dark and mysterious they may be, we must dare to believe in and assert the infinite, unmerited and unchanging love of God. So the one thing that straight out of the blocks we can note is that Jesus cared. Jesus cared more about Lazarus than Martha, and Jesus cared more about Lazarus than Mary did. And we can notice a subtle detail that I didn't, on the many, many times that I read this chapter, I didn't actually notice this. But if we look at verse 3, we see that there's a messenger that says, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And my point that's going to come here is that that Jesus still cares and Jesus still watches over. Because if we scroll down the page, we've got verse 4, where he says that this sickness is not unto death. We've then got verse 5 and 6, which are his feelings and his actions. In verse 7, we've got his resolve to go the next day. Verse 8, his disciples' warning. Verse 9, this mini parable, if you like, about walking in the night and the light. And then in verse 10, verse 11, sorry, he says that Lazarus is dead. There's no other messenger. There's no other message. He gets that one message in verse 3. There's not another message until that point, or not one that we read of. So how do we know that Christ knows this, but only because of his omniscience and his loving watchful eye, his omnibenevolence, if you like, which we will come back to. So why does this delay happen on this occasion, this desperate need that Mary and Martha and indeed Lazarus has? Why does, as our text say, why does he abide 2 days in the same place? Why doesn't he get straight up and help? And Martha, we could see, was probably thinking, how could a watchful, loving, all-powerful friend not intervene before it was deemed too late? And there's 4 reasons that we can see that I've picked out in this passage. And I'm not going to go through them in this order, but I am going to go through verse 4 first, then verse 5, and then I'm going to go through to verse 40 and then finish in verse 15. So these show Jesus' glory, Jesus' love, and for the sake of his disciples, and finally to show God's glory. So verse 4, let's read that together. When Jesus heard that he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Jesus did not allow Lazarus to die with the intention that Lazarus would stay dead. Jesus was going to show his power over the grave. Jesus was to prove what he'd mentioned in the previous chapter, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Only God has power to keep life. Only God has power to give life. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7 says this: "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Jesus, by showing that he had power over to sustain Lazarus' life, by showing that he had the power to return Lazarus back to life, showed once and for all that he was God incarnate. And Jesus said that it's the glorification of the Son of God. And he was glorified. If we look at verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." So to you, if you're listening to this today and you are struggling, I don't know what extent you are struggling or what it is that you are struggling with, but the message is the same for you as it was for Mary and as it was for Martha. The times of struggle are to show Christ and to show his power and to give him the glory. And we can see this point further in verse 42. And this is during Christ's prayer. "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." We can think of this point in one very simple question. Had Jesus come before Lazarus had died, would there have been that much of a crowd? Death would be a time when friends would come to offer their condolences. And the burial would have been quick, but the practices afterwards may well have lasted a bit longer. And there would have been friends and family that would come and support those with the family of the dead. And so there would have been many friends. Some would have been close friends, maybe some acquaintances, maybe some just sort of your usual friends. And would they necessarily, or all of them, would they necessarily have been there had Lazarus just been ill? This delay was that Jesus gave was in order that he may receive the glory. That more people may be reached by this death of Lazarus. And so there's a second question that I'm going to ask you as well that you may wish to think of. Had Jesus come before Lazarus had died, would it have been seen as much of a miracle as when he brought him back to life? And Matthew Henry says this: it was for the glory of God, for it was that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, as it gave him occasion to work that glorious miracle, the raising of him from the dead. As before, the man was born blind that Christ might have the honor of curing him, so Lazarus must be sick and die, that Christ may be glorified as the Lord of life. Let this comfort those whom Christ loves under all the grievances, that the design of them all, that is the Son of God, may be glorified thereby. His wisdom, power, and goodness glorified in supporting and relieving them. And then next we're going to move on to the second reason, which is because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And this we have touched upon, but I think there's more that we can get out of it. If we think of Hebrews 12 verse 6, don't need to turn to it, but Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So it's not through lack of care, it's not through lack of love that Jesus allows us to be, and God allows us to be in difficulty, maybe of sickness or of any other kind of difficulty. It's not through lack of love, but it is because of love that he puts us through this. F.B. Meyer says this: "The boughs that are capable of bearing fruit are rigorously pruned. This is not joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, in the golden afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby." So the love that Jesus has, a love that disciplines and teaches, chastens, which meaning to correct or to train in some way. So trouble is not to be seen as a punishment or hatred, but to be seen as the correction or the training that it is meant to be. And A.W. Tozer says this: "It is doubtful whether God will bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And Romans 5, and if you'd like to turn to that, because we are going to spend a slight moment in that chapter. Romans chapter 5, and I'm just going to read from verse 2 to verse 5. And Romans chapter 5, this is, and we're going to see a natural progression here. Romans 5 and verse 2, and stopping at verse 5. "By whom also," this is Christ, "we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So here we have this progression. And one thing that they say about maths is that you don't, it's taught as a progressive building block subject. You don't go straight in to a year one class and give them substitution, or you don't go straight into a reception class and give them long division. You'd go in at the very simple sums and you'd work your way up. And we could technically say about this Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 to 5 is sort of the building blocks of God's teaching. First, we have the tribulation, and then the tribulation, because of the tribulation, the patience. And then once we've learnt patience, we can then fall back on the experience. And from that experience, we can then have the hope that God will help us. And this hope we find in verse 2. "Rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then you can see that we've gone back full circle. We're back to the glory of God. There we can see that the tribulation is not a punishment from God, and it's not a falling out of favor from God. But through this tribulation, we can see then that a focus is returned, is retained. Notice the event that has caused this issue that we know about. If we look at John chapter 11 and verse 3, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Notice from this that actually they weren't actually looking for the physical presence of Christ until this event. And so we see that there is a focus here on Christ. And tribulation has this wonderful focusing power. Once we're in this tribulation, once we're in trials, we have a complete deficiency of self-reliance, and we know that there is one that we can turn to. Martha could not do anything to help her situation. Mary could not do anything to help the situation. The doctor couldn't do anything. A friend couldn't do anything. And Lazarus could not help himself. There was no room for self-reliance in this position. There was no hope for self-reliance in this position. And we can also we can think of times when we've asked for prayer. We ask for prayer most often when times are hard. We don't ask for prayer as much when times are easier. But this is what Annie Hawkes writes. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour, I come to thee. And is that something that we should sing to ourselves? Annie Hawkes says that every hour we need him. That's tribulation, trial, trouble. That's glee, gladness, gratification. Is our tribulation a loving reminder to turn us back to Christ? Is our tribulation a loving trial of patience to leave all our sorrows and cares at his feet? And will our tribulation end with these words in Matthew 14:31? O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And thirdly, we're going to jump to verse 40, and then we'll come back to verse 15. We can see that Jesus waited to show God's glory. And we can see that in verse 40, where Jesus says to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Through belief, God's glory is manifested. God's glory is shown in his wonderful works, the following through of his divine providential will. Oswald Chambers writes this in his devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. He writes this: the first thing God does with us is to get us based on rugged reality until we do not care what becomes of us individually, as long as he gets his way for the purpose of his redemption. Why shouldn't we go through heartbreaks? Through these doorways, God is opening up ways of fellowship through his Son. If through a broken heart, God can bring his purposes to pass in this world, then thank him for breaking your heart. And then finally, we're going to go to verse 15. Finally, on these, on this sort of almost first point of why, the reasons that Jesus gives. Our final one is in verse 15, where Jesus speaks to his disciples. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. And this may seem strange on the outside. Why wouldn't they believe in Jesus? They followed Jesus all this time. They've seen that he healed a man that had never seen before in his life. So why wouldn't they believe? Well, this to me is showing greater to them his identity as the Son of God. And God has a history of using things that we would call bad to identify those that are his. I'm going to turn to Exodus and to chapter 4. And just going to spend a little bit of time here and look at the signs which are given to Moses. And we're going to read the first 8 verses just to see some similarities of this sort of identity. And we know the story. We know that Moses was born of a Hebrew woman, which according to Egyptian law would then make him illegal. He was looked after by the Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised an Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian. And then he flees to Midian. And then just before this chapter, we see the burning bush, and Jehovah tells him to say that I am that I am. But here is Moses with still with doubts that the Israelites would believe him. So from chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter. And so here we have a very similar situation. The disciples believed in God. This we can see in John 14, where he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. So there is a belief there. But we can have no doubt that the Hebrews believed in God, but that wasn't the question. The question was, would they believe Moses? And you would say, from the outside looking in, that that's unlikely. As far as his background is concerned, he was a murderer and an Egyptian. It's possible that they would even have been scared of him. But look at the signs that that God uses. A snake and a leprous hand. And what do these both have in common? Death. Through Satan's use of a snake, the curse of sin and death came into the world, and there was no cure for leprosy. So that would be a disease that would have taken anyone to the grave. And we've mentioned already that only God has the power over life and over death. And the Hebrews would have known in Exodus what the disciples would have known in John chapter 11. So we can see here the similarity that God uses death, God uses trial, and God uses tribulation to bring that spotlight back to him. And God used death and tribulation to show that Moses was sent by him, and to show the disciples and the Jews that Jesus was sent by God. And why? And Jesus answers that question in verse 15. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. And for our second point, we can look at the activities that Jesus stopped for. And in Spurgeon's checkbook to the Bank of Faith, Spurgeon says this: mercy may seem slow, but it is sure. The Lord in unfailing wisdom has appointed a time for the outgoings of his gracious power. And God's time is the best time. We are in a hurry. The vision of the blessings excites our desires and hastens our longings. But the Lord will keep his appointments. He is never before his time. He never is behind. And we've gone into detail about the times that Jesus has stopped. The first was at hearing. Now, the reason behind this, we have noted, summing up in the intent the disciples were to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And the second we can find in the verse 35, which is possibly the most famous verse of the chapter, which is Jesus wept. Two words, yet double the power. The show of love was clear. The Jews could even notice that he wept because of how much he loved him. Yet he still wept. And this wasn't a despairing weep. This was an empathetic weep. Jesus was like us. Jesus knew the pain that we would suffer. Jesus knew the pain that we suffer. And Jesus is aware and understood the pain that Martha and Mary were going through. And this showed that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And one point that Matthew Henry points out about this particular verse, this verse 35, is that this proves that he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Matthew Henry says this: we never read that he laughed, but more than once we have him in tears. Thus he shows not only that a mournful state will consist with the love of God, but that those who sow to the Spirit must sow in tears. And this shows us that our tears do not show a lack of faith. Being upset does not lead us to doubt and should not lead us to doubting the sovereignty of God, but that our tears show how helpless we are in the sight of God and how dependent we are on his help. Tears are only natural, but our tears are listened to. Psalm 56 and verses 8 and 9 says this: thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Jesus stops again three verses later in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Jesus groaned within himself. And the word for groaning in the Greek is an angry word. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it. But it means to be moved with anger or to admonish sternly. So Jesus was displeased. Why? Well, there are many things that could have angered or upset him. Both Martha, well, Mary to a more extent, but Martha as well, had shown that they were angry and upset with the Lord or disbelieving. And he just heard the Jews murmuring in verse 37. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? There were groanings of disbelief, discontentment, even blame for the death of Lazarus. What do we do when we are discontent or suffer tribulation? Do we pass the blame? Blame was one of the first effects of sin. If you think back to the garden, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The passing of blame is a sin. Do we pass the blame? Is our tribulation someone else's fault that we're in the situation that we're in? Do we even show our discontentment to God for our situation? But I want us to focus on the first one there, which is disbelief. This was a main reason for Jesus' discontentment. How do we respond to tribulation? Do we think like Job's wife, curse God and die? Or do we think like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? The Jews were quick to blame and slow to believe. Martha was quick to blame. Mary was quick to blame and slow to believe. Yet Jesus acted in his time. He approached the grave with a groan for the reactions, a groan for the disbelief. Jesus also, in his loving, caring nature, would have been affected by the situation, the wails of the friends, the wails of the family. And Jesus combated their discontentment by his knowledge and trust that Lazarus would indeed rise again. Just as we should know and trust. Not that we will definitely be taken out of tribulation, because God never promises that we will not have sorrows and troubles in our life. But in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. One last stoppage that we have, the one which when we look at it has so much more application for a struggling believer. And we can find this in verse 41 and verse 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus' prayer before raising Lazarus from the grave is seen here in verse 41 and 42. He stopped to pray. Leonard Ravenhill says this: prayer is not a preparation for the battle. Prayer is, in fact, the battle. And here is Jesus before raising Lazarus to the grave, before he goes any further, he prays. And trials lead us to prayer, but prayer should be the first thought, not the last resort. And I was once told by a friend that a prayer should be like a teaspoon, TSP, thanksgiving, supplication, then praise. And let's look into Christ's prayer here. And first thing that we can see is that it's short. Prayer doesn't need to be long. All actions should be covered in prayer, but not every prayer needs to cover every action. Many prayers in the Bible, for instance, are not long prayers. And this prayer in particular is only 37 words long. And second, we can see the first line. You wouldn't send a letter in an envelope. You wouldn't send it without the receiver's address. Nor would you put the wrong address on the envelope. So we can see that Jesus is sending it to his Father. So the first part, and then the first part of Jesus' prayer is thanksgiving. I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I was once asked by someone that I find it difficult to start praying. I find it hard to think how to start a prayer. And I just responded to them with, start off by saying I thank thee and you'd be surprised how quickly something pops into your mind. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Then comes the supplication. Jesus then confirms this with prayer, Jesus then thanks the Father. What does he thank the Father for? It's for hearing prayers. God does not promise that he will answer prayers immediately. God does not promise that he will answer yes, nor does he promise that nor does he always answer no. And sometimes the answer is to wait. We're not to jump to the answer, nor are we to look elsewhere for the answer. Isaiah 30, verse 7 says this, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still." God does not always answer immediately, but God always hears the prayers of his children. And Jesus confirms this with his praise, which is in the first line of verse 42. "I knew that thou hearest me always." And then comes his supplication, a supplication that should be our supplication too, that they may believe. Is there a real burden in our hearts for the lost? Do we pray that in our trials, those that are outside of Christ will see Christ? They won't think what a great recovery he's made or she's made, what a great attitude they have, but what a great God they have. And William Booth said this about his students going to Bible college. He said he'd rather not send them to a Bible college for a couple of years, but that he would rather send them to hell for 5 minutes so that they get this real burden for the lost. And do we have that burden? Do we wish to see people in church? Do we wish to see people under the sound of the gospel? Not just at this church, but on the street, in the workplace, in the shop. Do we look at people we know are unbelievers and have a burden that they may be saved? And Jesus' prayer was for the lost around him, that they may believe in him and put their trust in him. And there is no better friend than a praying friend and a Christ-showing friend. Do we stop to pray? When we are feeling the pressure and the weight of our trials, is our reaction to pray? Is our first reaction to pray? We said earlier that prayer should be the first thought, not our last resort. In closing, we can see in this account there are two positions. And this is my last point, the two positions of the two different people. We have Lazarus and we have Jesus. We can see how closely these positions are linked. Lazarus is in a position that he cannot help himself. He's dead. He's locked in with a stone over the grave, a stone that people would not dare to move because of the smell. And after being risen, Lazarus was still not immortal. Lazarus was under the curse of sin, and so he would die again. Lazarus is in a powerless position, but Jesus is in a position of authority. Jesus, as we have mentioned, through his identity as the Son of God, had the power over death and the grave. Jesus had power to bring Lazarus back from the dead, and Jesus had the power to save Lazarus from the curse of sin. And the whole human race are in this state. A human by nature is sinful. A human by nature then is under the curse of sin and doomed to die. Only Jesus could save. Only Jesus could break the curse with that substitutionary atonement, him dying in our place, that propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath on our sin, that could present us faultless before the presence of God's glory. Only Jesus, and Jesus only. And Hattie Connery writes this, "What though clouds are hovering over me, and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys that now are flown. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's a sun of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. What though all my heart is yearning for the loved of long ago, bitter lessons sadly learning from the shadowy page of woe. If I've Jesus, Jesus only, he'll be with me to the end. And unseen by mortal vision, angel bands will only bend." And C.H. Spurgeon says this, "O dear friend, when thy grief presses thee to the very dust, worship there." And John Bunyan says this, and I'll finish with this quote from John Bunyan. "Be not afraid of a broken heart. Be not shy of a contrite spirit. It is one of the greatest mercies that God bestows upon a man or a woman." John 11 and verse 6, our text. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Amen.